You this morning, we thank you for your goodness to us, the wonderful blessings that you've poured out in our lives, the richness of Christ, and how you enable us to enjoy the whole fullness of life, being in Christ and being redeemed and freed from our sin. Lord, as we open your scripture this morning, I pray that you would give us great insight into your truth, help us to think carefully through the things that we are addressing today and thinking about. And Lord, we pray you would open our minds and give us understanding. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So am I on? Now? I thought it was just me. All right, well, let's begin. In our study of theology, we've most recently been talking about the person of Jesus Christ. Next, we'll move into the work of Jesus Christ. But we start with who he is, and at least in this section. And we've seen how Scripture asserts that Jesus is both deity and humanity, that God took on flesh without being diminished as God. And last week, we were talking about the humanity of Jesus. And I stated that Jesus being tempted in all ways, just as we are, is a strong affirmation of his humanity. And we had quite a bit of discussion about whether it would have been possible for Jesus to fail. And my assertion was and is that it is not possible for Jesus to fail. It was not possible, even though he really was tempted, that he could not fail. It's just in the same way that if you have a test for gold and something actually is gold, it doesn't fail the test. But we went back and forth quite a bit. It's a question that a lot of people have asked, and I realized there's a lot more I want to say about that. I want to strengthen my assertion that Jesus could not have failed when he was tempted by saying that if that had been a possibility, then he would have failed. The fact that he didn't fail is proof that he couldn't fail. And there's a reason here that I want you to think about. In Luke's account of the temptation in Luke 4:13, Scripture says, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Now think about that phrase, every temptation. What does that mean? He's out of ideas. He's exhausted the toolbox. And you might say, well, for that time, but he did come back. And yes, he did. But you have to think about this concept of every temptation, because Jesus had to face every possible temptation. With us, temptation is stopped by God before we can reach our breaking point. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way, the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So our temptation is limited by God so that we're not broken by temptation. But with Jesus, there can be no such stopping point. The only possibilities are that God intervened before the temptation became too much, or Jesus faced every possible temptation and conquered them all. Now, had the Father intervened and stopped the temptation prematurely, it would mean that Jesus was imperfect, which means the whole thing goes, there's no hope. If he had any propensity to failure, he would have failed. Or God would have had to stop it before he could. Neither of those is a viable option. And we need to understand that scoffers have used this idea to try and pick away at the person of Jesus and cause us to doubt. And our Lord did not squeak by. He didn't just luck out. And he didn't get the hard temptations on one of his good days. And that's kind of what they're saying when they pick away at this one. Jesus endured every possible temptation. He did so without failing. He could not have failed. He was tempted. That was real. But he endured it and never sinned. And the question is important, because any imperfection in Jesus would make his sacrifice inadequate and would take away all of our hope. So I Didn't think I gave an adequate answer to that last week. Wanted to add to it. Thanks for letting me do that. Our topic for today is the unity of Jesus, and that's specifically in reference to his personality as God and man at the same time. In our last two sessions, we had talked together. We were talking about the deity and the humanity of Jesus, and we have concluded quite clearly from Scripture that the person named Jesus from Nazareth was fully and entirely God. This person, referred to in our Bibles, is the eternal God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the everlasting one. We also concluded very clearly from Scripture that this person named Jesus from Nazareth was fully human. There was nothing lacking in his humanity. He was not a mere apparition. He did not just take on human form in the way that the angels took on human form. But Jesus was actual flesh and blood, a real human, a living person. He breathed air. He needed food and water. He grew weary. He felt pain. He slept. And at his crucifixion, his body died when he gave up his spirit. He was fully God and he was fully man. Now, these two assertions taken together have caused a lot of people to struggle over the centuries because they appear to be mutually exclusive ideas. So our topic is the unity of Jesus, and the assertion is that these things are not mutually exclusive in him, that they were unified in him. And the point of the lesson is to understand that God and man existed together in the same person, both at once, without any conflict. The unity of Christ is a doctrine that means that Jesus was fully God and fully man at the same time, and that those two natures existed together in him in perfect harmony throughout his earthly life. Now, trying to explain this doctrine is a little bit about like trying to explain the doctrine of the Trinity. You're taking something that's not fully comprehensible, and you're going to try to explain that. God is infinite. We are finite. How can that be melded together into one person? The difference between God and man is so vast. Even though we're made in God's image, the difference is so incredible that people go, well, that can't be. How can that be? God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God is beyond space and time. It's not enough to say he's omnipresent. That's completely inadequate. He created space. He's just beyond space and time. And our minds are finite, and we're limited in every way. So how can it possibly be that God and man could dwell together in one person? How can God be limited to space and time and the need for food and all of the other things that come with a human body? But don't worry, I'm not going to pretend that I can explain that to you fully, but I am going to assert that it's so, because that's what the Bible teaches us. And it may not be an issue that you've struggled with personally, and it may not be an issue that you were even aware that a lot of other people have struggled with personally, but because the questions that blindside you are often the worst ones to deal with in life, we're going to deal with this topic, and some have struggled, and maybe you do. So let me define the problem, and then we're going to look at what the Scripture says about this, and we'll take a quick look at one verse that the detractors use wrongly, and then we'll let you talk about what you think. So some of those who reject the unity of this person, Jesus, being God and man at the same time without any conflict, usually embrace some form of dualism in the personality of Jesus. They see Jesus as a divided being, divided in thought and action and purpose within himself. In other words, they say that God and man took turns. Sort of a split personality on a huge level. But these folks will say that he wasn't fully united, God and man, at the same time. Jesus was both God and man, but not quite, they say. At least not at the same time. Other rejections of the unity of Jesus include a kind of either-or proposition. Not so much back and forth, taking turns, but first one and then the other. And when the other comes, the first is gone. Now, this doctrine is important because the enemies of the truth are always chipping away at the person of Christ. That's where our hope lies, and this is an integral part of our hope in him. And so there are a lot of attempts to make Jesus into something that he's not by delving into philosophical ideas about what God can do and about what man can do, and presuming that we can define all of that perfectly and know exactly where to parse everything. So Nestorianism was an early such heresy. They asserted that Jesus was two separate persons occupying the same body. They said that he was God and man, but not at the same time and not in perfect harmony. Sometimes God would be in control, sometimes the man would be in control. And they imagined some sort of interesting system of taking turns to be the best explanation of the personality of Jesus Christ. Now, that heresy was popular in the early 5th century, and very soon after it came Eutychianism, which seems to be a reaction against it. They said, this taking turns stuff does not make any sense at all. Really, there can only be one. So we're just going to go with the God one. I'm sure they thought themselves noble for picking God over man as they asserted their reason above the Scripture. I mean, they said it was just God. There's no human in there anywhere. Adoptionism put forth the idea that Jesus was a human being who was then elevated to the status of deity, and when he became deity, his humanity ceased. Very similar to Mormon theology. First one and then the other, first man and then God. And that heresy has been around from very early years and keeps coming back and keeps coming back. There's one called anhypostatic Christology. Spell that any way you like, right? Anhypostatic Christology diminishes the human part of Jesus, claiming that he had a humanity that was, get this now, impersonal and having no independent substance, whatever that means. So in other words, he was human, but not really. Kenoticism is a more modern view which asserts that Jesus was divine, but then he exchanged his deity for humanity and ceased to be divine. So again, it's first one and then the other. But with these people, it was God first and then humanity, and when he became a human, he quit being God. Now, all of this is just to show you, not because you need to know how to spell anhypostatic or any of these other words, but just to show you what you get when people come up against the incomprehensibility of God and don't recognize when it's time to just stop and believe him. And we're not going to explain the doctrine of the Trinity in every detail, because we're not infinite and God is infinite. And we're not going to explain this one in every detail, but we can know what God has said about it in his word, and we're responsible to believe that and not to assert our reason above it. So let's consider the biblical case for the unity of Jesus. And we need to note up front that the other guys have to make that. If they think they're going to make a point, they've got to make it from the Scripture, and they don't have any verses they can base it on. But the Bible does make some clear assertions that give us a insight into the unity of the person of Jesus. There was no taking turns. There was no schizophrenia involved. There was no multiple personality disorder involved. God, man at the same time, in perfect harmony. One that I mentioned last week, because I couldn't wait, was John 1:14, which says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Word of God became human flesh and yet continued to be God. He continued to be the Word. It was not that the Word went away and some guy was here. It was that the Word dwelt among us. While he dwelt here, he was still the Word. He still had his glory. It was still magnificent glory, and he was still filled with grace and truth. And we see humanity and deity pressed together in many passages in a similar way wherever Jesus is being mentioned. Galatians 4:4 is another of these. It says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, to call Jesus the Son of God is to assert his deity. His enemies recognized that. That's why they wanted to stone him when he said that Jesus, that God was his Father. The Son of God, deity, was born of a woman, humanity. Didn't cease to be one and become the other, but the Son of God was born of a woman. He is the Son of God still in the flesh. And there's no hint of taking turns or becoming some new kind of being or swapping things. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 say, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." So this is another assertion of deity and humanity together at the same time in the same verses. Our advocate with the Father, our perfect substitute, is a man named Jesus Christ. The one who is the righteous one, and the one who made the satisfactory payment that quenched the wrath of God, the propitiation for our sins, is this person who was called Jesus. No taking turns, nothing about first one and then the other. The work of our salvation is accomplished by the God-man living in perfect harmony with the Father. 1 John 4:14 asserts the deity of Christ. 1 John 4:15 asserts the humanity of Christ. Listen to these two verses together. "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." He sent the Son, that's deity. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." Now that passage keeps, this Jesus stuff, Jesus, the person, is the Son of God. It's asserting that Jesus is divine, and also that whoever confesses that fact shares in a lasting relationship with the Father. That's our hope. Jesus is fully God. The person is God. Now, if somebody starts playing head games with what God can do and what man can't do and what they can't do together at the same time and be unified, what's being attacked is our very hope of salvation. In describing the wisdom of God, Paul says this about those who rejected that wisdom from his generation. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, he says, "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood," this is a middle of a long sentence, but I just want to read this part, "the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So, who died on the cross? Was it a person? Was it a person named Jesus? Is it the guy that they were looking for in the garden? It was the guy that Judas betrayed in the garden. It was the guy who was so normal they had to have somebody point him out, even though he had had a very public ministry. They couldn't recognize him. They had to have Judas find him and give him away so they could arrest the right person. That's who died on the cross, right? This person, Jesus Christ. And yet what 1 Corinthians 2:8 says is that they crucified the Lord of glory. That's the person who died. He was God. Colossians 1, verses 13 through 15, Scripture says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." That's a reference to Jesus, and it's specifically mentioned in verse 3, which is a long way up the page from verses 13 and 14 and 15. But the whole thing is about Jesus specifically. He's been mentioned by name. That's the person. And he's the one who transferred us to the kingdom. Well, God transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It is in this Son, Jesus, whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this one, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is the person, Jesus of Nazareth. He is God in the flesh, a visible manifestation of the invisible God. Now, nowhere in any of these passages is there any hint of duality. There's no sense whatsoever of these elaborate explanations to try to bring the incomprehensible God down to a level we can get our minds around. There's none of this stuff about, well, first it was this and it was this, or they're taking turns, and here's when it was God and here's when it was man. If you're going to have ideas like that, you've got to be able to back them up with Scripture, and there's nothing. There's just nothing. Jesus did not have multiple personality disorder. In John 10:30, maybe the most succinct statement, there's this guy standing there. His name's Jesus. And this is what he says: I and the Father are one. No conflict, no switching back and forth like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. No adoption, turning the human into the divine. No artificial humanity lacking in substance. No deity ceasing to be deity in order to become humanity. And yet so many have stumbled over this obstacle. How is it possible? How is it possible? We have to resist the urge to try to fully explain what can't be fully explained, and realize that those who reject the possibility that such a union is possible are really rejecting our hope, our whole hope of salvation. It's part of the package, our hope. If God and man can't be unified, then what's our hope? And where are you going to go with that? Listen to what Jesus prayed for us on the night before his crucifixion. John 17, verses 20 to 23, Jesus is praying, and he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I with them, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you have loved me. So anyone who says that Jesus could not have been unified with God as a human being is saying that Christian salvation, as defined by Scripture, is not even a possibility. We would have to throw out that hope. Jesus' prayer on the night before his crucifixion would be meaningless. If he were not united and we could not be united, then none of that meant anything. So Scripture is absolutely consistent in asserting our hope in Christ. One of the clearest passages in the whole Scripture on this subject is Colossians 2, 9 and 10. It says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. So if it's bodily form, that's humanity, right? All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form in him, and in him you have been made complete. So what all this means is that Jesus is God who took on human flesh without being diminished as God. There was no transfer. There was no exchange of one thing for another. All the fullness of deity dwelt in that human body in a way that you're not going to explain any better than I can. but we assert it because Scripture says so. Jesus laid aside some of his visible glory, some of his prerogatives of God he did not use. He limited himself to human flesh. He did that so that God and man could be united in salvation by his gift. So that's the biblical case for unity. I want to give you just one passage. It's the main one. If this domino falls, they all fall, so I'm just going to give you this one. That the heretics have used to make all of these crazy claims about division within the person of Jesus Christ or the taking turns stuff or whatever. It's Philippians 2, 6 and 7. Very familiar passage. And it's just one word, well, two words, in that passage. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 says of Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And what has troubled people is that phrase, emptied himself. And what did he empty himself of? And some say, well, he emptied himself of deity and became a man and nothing more. It doesn't say that. And again, if you're going to have a theological position, it needs to say it somewhere in the Bible. And this verse doesn't say that. It doesn't say specifically what he emptied himself of in any way. And so the people who have stumbled over this issue and have used this passage have filled in data that is not here and then written an aberrant theology around the data they themselves filled in. The rest of Scripture makes it abundantly clear that Jesus did not empty himself of deity. We just looked at some of those verses. So he did temporarily set aside some things. He limited his use of his powers in some way that is hard to grasp, but he didn't quit being God. The reason he limited himself at all was to substitute himself for people, pay for the sins of all who would believe by giving a perfect human life as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. Jesus was a unified being, fully human, fully divine. So somebody tell me why this doctrine matters. Yeah.
It also kind of, rejecting this doctrine, kind of calls into question the trustworthiness of Scripture, particularly in passages in Hebrews that talk about Jesus as sort of this typical great priest who can sympathize with us, and yet is fully divine.
Yeah.
If you kind of throw out that idea, then you have to throw out any of the supporting Scripture.
Yeah. You're right. I mean, I didn't put those in, but that one in particular is another good passage to make this case, and you lose that whole idea of a high priest who can sympathize, who's faithful in all things, who's tempted in every way, just as we were, but without sin. So, yeah. Ed?
It really speaks to the extent to which redemption is achieved for the Lord Jesus was simply a good man, not in the sight of God, because he would be God, but in the sight of man, well, then he could only die for one person. But if he's more than just a man, just as the sin of Adam is imputed to all mankind, so his righteousness has to go beyond the human limitation, satisfy the righteousness and holiness and justice of God in a forensic sense. So he has to be God in order to accomplish salvation. It's that fundamental.
That's exactly right. If had Jesus been anything else than infinite God, in addition to man, the sacrifice would not have been acceptable. God could not have had his wrath appeased by a finite sacrifice. On the other hand, if you go the other way, then you either don't have any salvation at all, or I think the preferred position for the people who go this way is sin's not that big a deal. You know, that's the motivation. Sin isn't so bad as to require this, and so I think maybe that's what's driving a lot of it, is that, you know, a man could fix it, and we're going to follow his example, and we're going to be good with God. And so, yeah, sin is either, it'll either remain undealt with, or it's defined in the way every pagan religion on the planet defines it. So, yeah, good. Other thoughts?
People who deny the resurrection and just say Jesus was a good man, just his death was just dead.
Yeah.
So no power in the where he's saying that they just say he's a good man.
Yeah, and it's, in that case, it's the same thing that if they're religious and they say that, then they're saying, but we can do it. We're going to follow his example and we'll do it. We'll have something to offer to God and he'll accept it. It's just, there's no hope in that.
If Jesus was not God, then his claims to be God were lies. And so that calls into question everything that he said while he was on earth.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Which goes back to we lose the scripture. He certainly asserted that he was God. We looked at that a few weeks ago when we did the deity of Christ. Absolutely asserted it. I mean, when people say Jesus never claimed to be God, they're looking for the phrase, I am God, coming out of the mouth of Jesus. But dozens of other ways he asserted it. And so, yeah, he was either a liar or a lunatic if he wasn't God. It's good. This was the problem that Jesus' generation had with it. They could see the humanity. You know, it's obvious. He's a real person. He's hungry. He's asleep. Where is Jesus? He's sleeping. He was tired. He worked hard yesterday. They had a problem with the idea that God could do that. They didn't have a problem with the humanity. And based on this presupposition that I have to be able to understand it, they were condemned because they rejected the Lord of glory. They would not accept by faith what their minds could not manage. God gives us enough that it's not beyond our reason. I mean, we're not asked to be unreasonable or foolish, but we're not ever going to understand the fullness of God. Larry?
He, a couple of things he said or did that the people there recognized that he was claiming to be God and they rejected it. I mean, it was clear to them and they understood the scripture about the forgiving sins. Man can do that.
Yeah.
Only God can do that. And then when he talks to the people about before Abraham was I am,
yeah.
Figure that out for man. You know,
yeah.
If he existed, how could he had to be exist before his incarnation? So.
Yeah. And if you understand the culture and the religious history, that one, when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, that one was absolutely the boldest, most direct assertion of deity that was recorded that he ever made. I mean, that was as in-your-face, I'm the one, as it could possibly be. And they instantly, picking up rocks, there are rocks scattered all over Israel, and they just started picking them up. They're going to kill him for blasphemy. So, yeah, he clearly made that assertion. And everybody understood it. Doug?
People are always debating God who walk in the religion. You see it in our society, Christians. And just simply, that's not who they wanted God to be. When they saw Jesus in that time, they had a whole different picture of what he was supposed to do, what he was supposed to look like, what he was, and even now.
Yeah.
That's
exactly.
Like, it is sin.
Wow,
read the Bible,
but
it's not the God. It's
going to
be aligned with
mine.
Yeah.
The world.
That's right. Patrick?
A few minutes ago, you mentioned Jesus didn't clearly say, I am God. And I think this follows very closely into he was God was still in heaven, his Father was still there, and he was submitting himself under his Father. So I'm wondering if he continually, through his whole earthly ministry, was saying, my Father's still in heaven, and he's still in control of this earth. I am part of the Trinity.
Yeah.
And it always had that submissive spirit all the way through.
Yeah, he did have that, and it's only the explicit words, I am God, that I've heard people looking for in the Scripture. They're not there, but the claim is there, just not in those words. But Jesus, you always ask yourself, what's the motivation, like with what Doug just said, you know, trying to make God in our image. There's always a motivation when we reject the Scripture. And Jesus didn't manifest that rebellion that so often motivates people here. Usually they're looking for somebody to lead a rebellion against something. You know, we don't like this, and you're going to fix that. We're going to make you king, and you can fix that. And he never did any of that. He was always glorifying the Father, but he still asserted that his deity very clearly. Other thoughts?
I'd like to say something about the temptation itself. Is we really have to ask ourselves what is to be learned from it, and it is not right to say it was to gain information. Otherwise, God is not God. He was not being put to the test to see if he qualified to be the Messiah.
Right.
We know that.
Right.
So what, well, the question is, I think one of the justice of God, he demonstrated to his own self that this man, who's God-man, came to this earth, lived a sinless life. I think something greater than temptation is to live 30-some-odd years and never sin. Including 2-year-old temper tantrums.
Yeah.
None. Zero. So to me, that's the temptation, yeah, that we focus on that. But how about 30 some odd years and never even a bad or a sinful thought? So the purpose was not to gain information, it was to satisfy the justice of God. He could have sinned because he was a perfect man. In other words, it was forensically possible, but not possible at the same time. Just as the door of the ark was open, no one can say that I wanted to get on the ark, but you wouldn't let me in. It was open for a number of days. And so when the Lord said, when he offered the kingdom to the Jews and they rejected it, him as Messiah, he said, if you would care to accept it, John is my Elijah. Though not Elijah incarnate, John answered that question. But so it's, we must never forget as human beings, stop trying to analyze God as if he's an equation. And realize that these things are to satisfy himself, his own justice and holiness and righteousness.
Yeah.
The kingdom could have been accepted in the eyes of God, because it was made available. But it was not possible in sinful human, because they'd never choose the righteous way. So, to me, and the way I try to understand this, and I keep losing it, I have to keep thinking all the time, is that Christ, fully man, fully God, to me, the greater is that he lived a sinless life. And he said, I didn't come to the God's law, but to fulfill it, proving that man could live under the law.
Yep.
If he were whole.
Yeah, that's
but
right.
Guess what? We're not.
Well, you're right that one of the things left out, I mean, all of that was good, but I'm really keying in on one of the things left out when people are trying to assert their minds over the Scripture. They forget to say, what is God's purpose in glorifying himself in this thing? But the other equation with the temptation is what I think it was Spencer mentioned a minute ago out of Hebrews, so that he can sympathize with it. He's been there without the sin part. You know, there's something for us in this too. And all of that's lost when somebody starts playing these games. One of the most effective ways to deceive is to give intricate detail to the point that people fail to notice the flawed premise. And that's what most of these theological systems do. They give you all of this magnificent detail with all of this lofty sounding wisdom, and it's built on the wrong foundation. It's, you can watch most politicians. This is how they deceive. This is how Satan drives the deception of this world most of the time. Just distracts you to the point that you fail to notice the most basic thing of all was wrong to start with. Yeah. So, other thoughts? All right, well, good deal. Thank you for some great feedback. Let me lead in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father God, thank you for our time together this morning in your word. We pray that your truth would give us great confidence and boldness. We would rejoice in the glory of Christ and accept what you say about him in faith and be benefited by that. Lord, help us to ruminate on these things and to grow in them to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.